We live in an age of, as C.S. Lewis put it, chronological snobbery. Modern man pretends he's different. He's progressed, evolved, moved beyond the old ways. We imagine ourselves as enlightened, rational people, too enlightened to dance around bonfires or offer sacrifices to control the weather. We scoff at the ancient farmer praying for rain or the druid reading omens in the clouds. That was primitive, superstitious, backwards. We've simply traded goats and human sacrifice for carbon credits, and druids for Davos technocrats. The rituals are cleaner, the altars digital, the priests dressed in lab coats, but the religion is just as real, just as superstitious, and just as controlling. Our modern secular scientific eschatology is one where priests of progress preach fire and ice in alternating decades, and the only salvation? Total state control. Despite the hubris of modernity, the 19th and 20th centuries was not an age of rational calm and never-ending progress. It was an age of unrest, revolutions, world wars, industrial upheaval, and the death of God in the public square cracked open the soul of the West and led to a massive identity crisis. And from that fracture poured new prophets with old fears, apocalyptic seers proclaiming the end of the world, not by angels or trumpets, but by man and industry. The religions differed, but their eschatology was always the same. Doom is coming, and only total transformation of your behavior, your consumptions, your every way of life can save you. They came preaching fear, and sadly, fear still reigns. But, as it turns out, their prophecies have been wrong, spectacularly wrong. Let's rewind. In the 1970s, headlines screamed that a new ice age was imminent. The world is cooling, they cried. But then, suddenly, the narrative changed. By the 80s and 90s, the ice age was canceled, replaced by its polar opposite, the fear of global warming. The oceans will rise, the polar bears will drown, and Manhattan will be underwater. In 1989, a senior UN environmental official said, and I quote, "Entire nations could be wiped off the face of the earth by rising sea levels if the global warming trend is not reversed by the year 2000. Spoiler alert, they weren't. Al Gore, the high priest of the new green religion, warned in 2006 that we had just 10 years left to avoid a, quote, true planetary emergency. Well, that was nearly 20 years ago. But the failed prophets never repent. They just rebrand. Global warming became climate change, a term so amorphous it can accommodate any weather pattern. Too hot? Climate change. Too cold? Climate change. Hurricanes? Drought? Flood? Locusts? Climate change. How about forest fires? Climate change. The ambiguity is the point. It is the perfect tool of perpetual fear.
How dare you?
Cry our secular Pharisees, the living memes of manufactured moral outrage. Yes, how dare you, carbon sinner? How dare you drive a car? How dare you heat your home? How dare you have children, eat meat, or plant tomatoes without a permit? Of course, she didn't write that speech. She recited it, like an actress, like a high priestess of fear channeling the spirit of Gaia. And what was her prophecy? That if emissions weren't drastically cut immediately, we'd reach a catastrophic climate tipping point by 2023. Well, here we are. It's 2025 now, and the polar bears are still here. The ice caps still exist. And Greta? Well, she's now rewriting the dates like a doomsday cult leader who's been caught one too many times. These are the false prophets of our secular age. They are actors and actresses, social media influencers, scientists, politicians, polished and pristine. Yet, they're still not unlike their primitive forebears, sacrificing children on the altar of sustainability. And they keep the masses in a constant state of existential panic. Because fear is the point. Fear motivates people. A fearful people are a manageable people. A people convinced that the sky is falling will sell their liberty to the highest bidder, which is usually a bureaucrat in Brussels or Davos. But what if the problem isn't CO2? What if the problem is spiritual? What if the real crisis is that we've rejected the Creator and now fear the creation? What if the answer isn't more panic, but repentance? So if you've had enough of failed predictions and weaponized panic, then stay tuned for this episode of the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, where Dr. Joe Boot and I will expose the so-called environmental movement for what it truly is, a climate death cult. Welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Pastor Nate Wright, and I'm joined, as always, by the founder and president of the Ezra Institute, my co-worker, Dr. Joe Boot. How are you, Joe?
Doing well, thanks, Nate. In a slightly different studio setting here called my front room, because there's a little bit of work going on near my study, so I can't be there today, but we're also having a bit of a heat wave in England at the moment, which is very apropos for our subject today, for our conversation. We've been experiencing high 20s, low 30s over the last 4 or 5 days. It's all cooling down tomorrow, but we're basking in the heat right now.
Well, you'll just be acclimatizing yourself for the humidity of southwestern Ontario as we get ready for our Worldview Youth Academy in just a couple of weeks.
Yes, indeed, so, for which we are full, I understand.
We are, yeah. So for all of our listeners, this is the Podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging cultural leaders with cultural apologetics, Christian worldview, and teach you how to think Christianly in every sphere of life. And one of the ways we do that is through these digital resources. And sometimes we do that through in-person training. We have the Worldview Youth Academy, which is where we train 14 to 18 year olds. There is still some space at the Gatlinburg US Worldview Youth Academy. And so I would encourage you, if you're listening to this and you've delayed reaching out, then definitely do that. But there's a waiting list for the one in Canada. And I tell people all the time that this is the best worldview training for young people that I've ever been a part of. And so I would encourage you to get involved in all of our online training and all of our in-person training as well. We are in the middle of this series on world religions. And today we're talking about something that many people might not put in the category of world religions, but we'll get to why we think it fits so well into this series. But today we're going to talk about not global cooling, not global warming, but climate change. We're going to talk about climate change, climate alarmism, and all things concerning the weather. And I understand, Joe, as you and I tried to do the work of the Institute and kingdom building in different continents, that one of the things you were telling me earlier is that the it's hard to get to a mainline church in the UK these days without some sort of a prayer for the climate, for against climate change. And so perhaps as you sit in your heat wave, you're actually experiencing the effects of climate change right now. But we're going to talk about all these things. Why don't we start by talking a little bit, Joe, about how would we define climate change? What are we talking about? Why are we talking about this particular topic?
Yeah, well, as you said, Nate, the reason that we wanted to tackle this at the tail end of our series here is that this has become, in many respects, the secular religion of our time, which has, interestingly, close ties to paganism, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But this has really become, in terms of its presence in our classroom, in the media, in film, its ubiquity really throughout all of society, there really is a powerful religious element to this. And so we do want to sort of talk about that and why we would put it in this category. But to begin with, sort of talking a little bit about the idea of climate change is important. Now, I'm old enough You may be almost old enough, Nate, but I'm old enough to remember school in the early 1980s and the late 1970s, when we were still hearing about a coming global cooling. We'll come to that a little later. But when I was a teenager in school, the nomenclature changed, and suddenly we were being taught about global warming, and alongside global warming, the imminent depletion of the world's natural resources, especially fossil fuels, coal, oil, natural gas. In fact, in terms of some of these predictions, these resources were supposed to have run out, a number of them run out already. All kinds of apocalyptic predictions were being made. You never hear a great deal of accountability for those predictions. And then more recently, the language changed again to climate change. And of course, the expression climate change has become about as useful as the term evolution in science for actually making any meaningful predictions. It's a sort of elastic panacea now that covers almost every and any eventuality. So most people are used to hearing that if there's been a very heavy rain somewhere, or there's been a really wet winter, it's climate change. If there are forest fires going on, and we have a warm spring, it's climate change. If there are storms and tornadoes and hurricanes, we're hearing in the media that these are more frequent, which is actually not true either. And it's climate change. And in fact, even over the last few weeks, at the end of June here, the US in certain states has been having a very warm spell, a hot spell. The same has happened in England, actually, specifically the southeast of England. We've been having a heat wave. And it's interesting that during these particular periods, we hear a great deal, everything is put down to climate change. It's almost as though people are kept in a constant state of fear about whether they need their umbrella or whether they need their sun hat for the beach. People are constantly being terrified by every weather event being linked to climate. And of course, climate is not the same actually as weather, but the media mixes these two things up all of the time. Interestingly, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration in the US is what keeps the records of temperatures. And actually, 36 of the 50 state recorded highs in the US were set more than 50 years ago. 23 state records occurred back in the 1930s, when the annual human CO2 emissions were about 1/8 of what they are today. New York State, for example, had its record high in 1926. You know, the vast majority of the CO2 emissions, the big climb, has been since World War II, where it's multiplied about, as I said, about 8 times. But these temperature records were largely being hit much earlier. So you've got NASA, you've got the NOAA, you've also got the Climate Research Unit, or what we call the Met Office in the United Kingdom. And they basically show that average Earth temperatures, global Earth surface temperatures, have risen about 1.2 degrees Celsius in 140 years. Actually, since the time of Oliver Cromwell in about 1660, we've only seen the temperatures on average rise 2 degrees centigrade, despite CO2 increase since World War II, as I say, being multiplied by times 8. So instead of looking at natural factors for this, gravity, for example, which affects the oceans, currents, tides, solar activity, of course, some very minor changes in the Earth's orbit affect climate, solar activity, the clouds, of course, water vapor, All of these things have an impact on the Earth's climate, but the reality is, despite this massive increase in CO2 output, especially since World War II, the rate of change has been unaltered. And we'll talk a little bit about why that is shortly. But we have kind of, it's been interesting in my own lifetime. And, you know, I don't think I'm an old man, Nate. I'm only a Gen Xer. In my own lifetime, we've gone from wondering if we're about to be frozen to death to wondering if we're about to enter a heat apocalypse where we're going to be burned to death. And there seems to be a sort of a movement from one form of catastrophizing of climate to the other. And really, in many respects, with the Earth has become the new, the replacement proletariat, right? The planet is the new oppressed mass. It's the new thing that is being oppressed in history. We humans are doing the oppressing, and the planet must be liberated from the human virus. But whether it's cooling or heating, the key is to keep people in a constant state of fear.
Right. It's interesting because there's all kinds of theological implications of that when you think about God creating man as the pinnacle of creation and giving him dominion over the earth. And how the climate alarmism sort of inverts the created order and makes, you know, the created order, the world itself, the great kind of God and us subject to it. But we'll get to that later. First, I want to talk about sort of, you flew through a whole lot of stats there, and that was great. Now, for your average listener, you know, they have, you know, they follow on Twitter very trusted scientific sources like Bill Nye, the science guy, and Barack Obama, former president. And those guys will tell you that, you know, 98.6% of scientists believe in, you know, climate change and that this is settled science. So when they're saying that, essentially what they're saying is that they, because of this spike in CO2, as you said, that kind of ramped up after World War II, that because of the increase of CO2 in the world and our carbon footprint of humanity as populations rise and all that kind of stuff, we have a negative influence on the environment. And that's what's creating everything, as you said, from forest fires to, you know, cold winters to natural disasters. And so now, you know, I remember as a kid, there were all kinds of hurricanes and you know, your church might consider sending relief down to the Philippines after a tsunami or down to Florida after a hurricane. And there wasn't a whiff of this in the air, but now everything is the result of climate change. So what would you say to our listeners who say, I thought this was settled science, and what is the settled science that guys, you know, great, you know, authorities like Bill Nye and Barack Obama are telling us about?
Well, first of all, that's a really, really important question, Nate. The notion of climate change is obviously a tautology. It tells you nothing. That's climates right. Change. Okay. Climates have always changed. Recently it was interesting, to have it here. There was a major study published about the Mediterranean Sea, which found that the sea was 3.6 Fahrenheit, that's 2 degrees hotter during the Roman Empire, the hottest it's been in 2,000 years. Now, remember that area is landlocked. So This is a very good measure of temperature. And the empire coincided with the Roman Empire actually coincided with a 500 year period, AD, basically AD 1 to 500. That was the warmest period in 2000 years. The climate later gets cooler, more arid conditions. That coincided with the fall of the Roman Empire. And so these scientists actually claim, and I quote, "For the first time, we can state the Roman period was the warmest period of time of the last 2,000 years, and these conditions lasted for 500 years. That's Professor Isabel Queixo at the Department of Earth and Ocean Dynamics at the University of Barcelona. The medieval warming period as well in the High Middle Ages is a well-known period when actually even here in England, in London and in other parts of England, we had prosperous vine growers, vineyards. I mean, it's practically unheard of in the UK today to have vine dressers because the temperatures simply aren't warm enough. So the problem with the climate hypothesis, well, the first thing I would state is that climate change as an idea is purely a tautology. For something to qualify as a theory, it has to make predictions. I mean, the scientific method is about prediction or theorem followed by observations that then support or don't support the theory. And when predictions are made that are erroneous consistently, then one needs to discard the theory as faulty. That's the way the scientific method has progressed. And the problem with talking about this as a settled area of science, I mean, nothing could be more ridiculous, really. You know, we still struggle to predict the weather next week, but we want to talk about predicting the climate, you know, 500 years or 1,000 years from now is absurd on the face of it. But one of the most complex questions in physics is, in the scientific jargon, is the multi-phase radiatively active turbulent fluid, how it's going to behave. And this is what, let me just quote the climate scientist Richard Lindzen, who talks about this. He says, and I quote, "The climate system consists of two turbulent fluids interacting with each other, ocean and atmosphere. They are on a rotating planet that is differentially heated by the sun. A vital constituent of the atmospheric component is water in the liquid, solid, and vapor phases. And the changes in phase have vast energetic ramifications. The energy budget of this system involves the absorption and remission of about 200 watts per square meter. Doubling CO2 involves a 2% perturbation to this budget, so a 2% change. Wow. So do minor changes in clouds, ocean circulations, and other features, and such changes," he says, "are common. In this complex multi-factor system, what is the likelihood that the climate, which itself consists of many variables and not just globally average temperature anomalies, is controlled by a 2% perturbation in the energy budget due to just one of the numerous variables, namely CO2? Believing this is pretty close to believing in magic." So the point being, you've got this relatively tiny input of change at the energy level, and we're being told that this most complex of systems that we barely understand is the driver of a climate apocalypse, and that this science is settled. And we hear this number thrown around, you know, 97% of scientists, but that number has been completely discredited. And what we'll do for the viewers is we'll refer to a website, an organization called the Cornwall Alliance, that has numerous articles, peer-reviewed articles on this, that brings a lot of this data together so that people who are interested in exploring this further can. But Dr. Harold Lewis, who's a distinguished professor of physics, has said, and I quote, "The global warming scam with literally trillions of dollars driving it has corrupted so many scientists. It is the greatest and most successful pseudo-scientific fraud I have seen in my long life as a physicist." And he says it's a fraud because CO2 is actually, Nate, a weak greenhouse gas. There are five or six so-called greenhouse gases. That's the scientific nomenclature that are supposed to affect temperature. Actually, cloud and water vapor is 90% of the atmosphere's ability to intercept heat. And actually, CO2 and all the other so-called greenhouse gases are less than 10% of the atmosphere's ability to intercept heat. So there's an interesting phenomenon, which I only recently read about, actually, Nate, which I found fascinating, which is why I've had to write some of this stuff down. At a higher concentration, CO2, this is the gas we're told is the stuff of death. This is what we're told is destroying us. Yeah, the main culprit is destroying the planet. We've got to have
the great villain of the climate activists.
Yes, exactly. The stuff of life, carbon, of which all living things are made, the stuff that trees eat. We'll talk a bit about that later too. That this is the death gas that we have to be rid of. Well, actually, higher CO2 concentration becomes a less effective greenhouse gas because of a scientific phenomena called saturation. And that has to do with increases in the presence of CO2 in the atmosphere, that as you increase the amount of CO2 in the atmosphere, the changes that it's capable of making in temperature are reduced. They become less and less. So right now we have about 425 parts per million is the current concentration of CO2 in the atmosphere. The higher the concentration, the ability to change the temperature of this particular CO2 gas, it's reduced, basically. So the more CO2, the less impact that CO2 concentration can have on changing the temperature. So basically, scientists are saying that the claim that CO2 is the main driver of climate change, which is the thing you hear constantly in the media, is scientifically false. And that actually scientists know this, that as you increase the amount of CO2 in the atmosphere after a certain point, its ability to change the temperature is less and less. So you could double CO2 to 840 parts per million and have very little effect. This is what they call saturation. So that means that fossil fuel use, the chances of fossil fuel use causing catastrophic global warming, let alone cow farts, Nate, which is driving agricultural policy in Europe, if you can believe that cow flatulence, let alone methane and CO2 there, producing extreme weather or climate change, is scientifically false. And actually, China knows this, right? Mm. The Chinese aren't stupid. We should know that by now. And China knows this. This is why they're producing, I think, about one coal-fired plant a week in China, while countries that are producing a fraction of a percentage of the global CO2 are undermining their entire economies, driving their poorest people into deeper poverty, energy poverty and food poverty, with price rises, because a group of ideologues on falsifiable scientific claims are saying that the small human input of CO2 on the planet is catastrophically warming the planet. Can we say that the human input of CO2 is having some influence? Well, human inputs in the environment have some impact. We know that pollution, plastics in the ocean, pollution in the air. Yes, human inputs can have some, but what we know about the Earth, what we know about one of the scientific phenomena of this incredible planet that God has made, is that it has a self-regulating, self-adjusting, adaptive mechanisms that actually suppress the effect of the small inputs of human CO2 into the atmosphere. And as we'll talk about in a little while, after we've seen a little video, I think, in a moment, we can talk about some of the many benefits of CO2. But yes, your Barack Obamas, your Al Gores, these climate prophets, this is the politicization of science. This is not about science. This is not about scientific theories being adequately tested. in real life against the real life data. Even the computer models, 95% of which predict warming at catastrophic levels, have been shown to be wrong. Look, I mean, if anybody wants evidence that computer modeling has to be treated with the highest degree of suspicion over against real world data, the COVID experience, the COVID era should prove to every single one of us that many of these computer models are simply for the birds. So the often trotted out 97% of scientists, that's a fraud, that's a lie. The trotted out computer models, many of these are fraudulent because your computer models can only spit out the data that you put into them. And if you've got inaccurate assumptions going into these models, then you're going to get inaccurate results. And so the notion that we are facing catastrophic man-made climate change is a lie and is not based in credible science. The things that are based in credible science, certain temperature measurements and so forth, have to be accounted for. And these very, very minor changes in global temperature can be accounted for in any number of ways. But maybe we should look at what I think is a hilarious example of this, Nate.
Yeah, and I want to go into this clip in just a moment, but I think it's important because this isn't the direction that this podcast is going to go. We're in a World of Religion series, so we want to take it in a particular direction. But for anybody who's listening to this, maybe you got sent this video from your friend who has resisted your climate alarmism for a while, and you're skeptical, and you're listening to us, and you ask the question, well, what makes these guys right and everybody else that I hear in the media and the political realm wrong? And I would just say, follow the money. I think that there is a massive, when you think about, well, why are these scientists putting out these papers that they're putting forward in universities and things like that? Follow grant money, right? Follow where the money is going. Follow, if you need anything else to tip your scale here, that the politicization of science here, just look at the solution. If we tax pollution will stop, right? If we tax carbon, then the climate won't change. I just think, it's not the direction that we're going, but I would just say, we're going to talk about the religious roots of some of this stuff, but I would also just say the in the hands of the powerful policymakers and the money makers, that is one of the motivating factors for why debunked science gets promoted by people with influence. So I think that's an important point, and I just want to point that out. Maybe we'll do a follow-up show sometime when we're talking about tyranny or something like that, but it is worth mentioning before we get into the religious roots of this. So this is, I'm sorry, Joe, this is your boy, Leonard Nimoy. This is Spock himself, the authority on all things science, who's going to teach us a little bit about what's coming up.
At least 8 times in the past million years, it has advanced and retreated with clockwork regularity. If we are unprepared for the next advance, the result could be hunger and death on a scale unprecedented in all of history. What scientists are telling us now is that the threat of an ice age is not as remote as they once thought. During the lifetime of our grandchildren, Arctic cold and perpetual snow could turn most of the inhabitable portions of our planet into a polar desert.
In 1977, the worst winter in a century struck the United States. Arctic cold gripped the Midwest for weeks on end. Great blizzards paralyzed cities of the Northeast. One desperate night in Buffalo, 8 people froze to death in marooned cars. Pat Bushnell was on the road that night.
Traffic just absolutely stopped. I was afraid of being stuck in the car all night long with the cold and the wind, running out of gas. And then what? I think that if we had to go through a real bad winter, just like we just went through, I think we'd have to think about moving someplace else.
Move where? The brutal Buffalo winter might become common all over the United States. climate experts believe the next ice age is on its way. According to recent evidence, it could come sooner than anyone had expected. At weather stations in the far north, temperatures have been dropping for 30 years. Seacoasts long free of summer ice are now blocked year-round. According to some climatologists, within a lifetime, we might be living in the next ice age. Of the 9 planets in our solar system, only Earth has conditions favorable to human life.
Oh, that was good. I my favorite part of that video, Joe, if we have to face another difficult winter like that, we may have to move somewhere else. And then Leonard comes in, move where?
It's a Vulcan, perhaps.
Move well, where?
All I was thinking was welcome to Canada.
Yeah, seriously.
You know, that's the kind of winters we endured in Ontario on a regular basis. Well, you know, it's a very, very good illustration, isn't it,
yeah,
of the shifting patterns of prediction, the apocalyptic narrative, the movement, the shifting of the narrative, you know, and the various theories and theoretical ideas of various scientists. It seems comical now. When the story moved to global warming and then climate change as the catch-all concept. But it does say something religiously, something important about the notion that God's promises in the Word of God, in the book of Genesis, in Scripture, about after the flood, about seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, the seasons, God's promises that he will sustain his order. This apocalypticism is obviously based on another religious worldview, that there is no God who is the creator of all things, who governs and sustains all things, but we are a subject to fate, really, and to the caprice of the weather gods, of the merely Mother Nature, of Gaia, you know, that man is always in this state of must be and live in a state of total fear of apocalypse. And I want to come to that in just a second. But before we do, just in terms of one of the interesting things that does come out in that documentary, and it's actually worth watching. You can watch it on YouTube and listening to the scientists and the script of that particular documentary from 1979. One of the interesting things is that actually cold is cooling, planetary cooling is much more dangerous for human beings than slight planetary warming. The reality of the energy and the cost of energy, the decline in food production in colder times are much more dangerous to human beings than a slight warming. There's a few things that are probably worth mentioning here. Obviously, without greenhouse gases, the total heat loss of the world, you know, the Earth would cool very quickly. The surface of the Earth would reach freezing and below, and almost everything would die out. And what a lot of people don't realize, I mean, that we remember maybe from our science classes, the process of photosynthesis, where we all know that we owe our existence to green plants. Photosynthesis is converting CO2 and water to carbohydrates and oxygen with sunlight. And we know that actually over the last number of years, there's been a greening of the planet. The NASA scientists all tell us that. There's been a considerable greening of the planet. Growing seasons are lengthened. Trees, plants, agriculture, thousands of experiments demonstrate that CO2 results in greater food production.
Yeah.
And so the cult that drives reduction in CO2 is very, very bizarre because it runs counter to what we know about the growth of plant life. And obviously with the growth of plant life, Nate, the prosperity of animals, because animal life depends upon also green plants, because whether even the carnivores, they have to eat the herbivores and the omnivores. So, and without greening of the planet, without plentiful food, everything breaks down and dies. And then eventually, of course, there's nothing for us to eat. Is it coincidental that we've got this attack then, as we're talking about reducing CO2, is it coincidence we've got this attack on agriculture, on farming, whether it's right. in policy or in taxation, whether it's, being told we need to eat bug burgers rather than beef, the turning of large swathes of agricultural land into solar farms, and then being told we've got to change our eating habits, seeing the cost of food and everything go up. There's some very practical things here that lead to the worldview question. And here's the practical thing I want to just illustrate all of this with all of this net zero policy and language. Very interesting scientist, Dr. Idso, and again, we'll give references to some of this information. He talks about the net zero policies and fossil fuels and the carbon dioxide policies being implemented and the impact of that on the world. And he says, if proposed rules restricting anthropogenic CO2 emissions, that's man-made CO2 emissions, are enacted, they will greatly exacerbate future food problems by reducing CO2-induced yield enhancements. So in other words, the crop yields that are enhanced by what we scientifically know about the effect of CO2. He goes on, and because of such CO2 emissions rules, hundreds of millions of the world's population will be subjected to hunger and malnutrition. Even more troubling is the fact that thousands would die daily because of the health problems they would likely have survived had they received adequate food and nutrition. Hmm. End quote. So food scarcity is known to the UN. It's one of the zero hunger sustainable development goals that they have. But 2.3 billion people are moderately or severely food insecure today. 2.3 yes. billion people are food insecure. 900 million are severely food insecure. Now, look at this practical example. Nitrogen fertilizer is made from fossil fuels, specifically natural gas. And it's greatly alleviated the problem of food scarcity in the world. Nitrogen fertilizer supports approximately half of the global population. Think about that. So fossil fuels, natural gas producing nitrogen fertilizer are supporting 50% of the global population. Net zero, these goals plan to eliminate fossil fuels, which includes natural gas. If fossil fuels and nitrogen fertilizer was reduced to net zero, we'd still have agriculture, of course, but without nitrogen fertilizer, we'd see mass starvation. And we have an illustration, a concrete, verifiable, scientific illustration from Sri Lanka, which eliminated the use of nitrogen fertilizer in terms of its trumpeting of net zero ideology in the sciences. The Sri Lankan president in April 2021 banned the importation and use of synthetic fertilizers and pesticides and ordered the country's 2 million farmers to go organic. What was the result? Rice production in Sri Lanka dropped by 50%, while domestic prices have increased by 80%. Hmm. 80%. So this is the actual real world results of these idolatrous and ideological policies. What it results in is the massive increase in the cost of energy. Of course, all of these green energies, You know, and you mentioned, Nate, you know, carbon taxes, taxing the air, taxing your emissions, all of this taxation. The people who suffer most from taxing energy are the people who can least afford energy in their disposable income. So yeah. These regressive taxes basically tax the poor much more than they do the rich. They tax they tax the well-off as well. And of course, if once you tax the well-off, you're then taxing employment, you're taxing business, right? So you're taxing employment, so you're driving poverty. All of this drives poverty. Yeah. The expensive green energies, we have these vast quantities, thousands of years worth of fossil fuels that we know of in terms of our current fossil fuel deposits that can provide cheap, relatively clean energy to the poorest people. What we're saying to the developing world is you can't have an industrial revolution. You can't have cheap energy. No, you've got to buy Western, expensive, green, unreliable sources of energy. And we're going to minimize the greening of the planet through minimizing human inputs. And we're going to increase the cost of energy, increase the cost of food, and you're going to eat bugs so that Klaus Schwab can put you in his suicide pod early. And, you know, we're told that we should, you know, the best thing we can do for the planet is have less children. Actually, that's the worst thing we can do from the planet. In fact, recently, Nate, even in England, where fertility rates are so terrible, even our socialist government is now saying we need more kids. So actually, the best thing you can do is to have children. But the climate ideologues, cultists, say have less children. We need sustainability, which means zero population growth, zero economic growth. It's zeroing life. It's zeroing reality. Now, Nate, when we know this about energy, when we know this about food production, why? When we know these things scientifically, why on earth would it be pursued with such prophetic and evangelistic zeal as we see from the Al Gores, the Greta Thunbergs, the mainstream media, the bought off scientific elements of the scientific community? Can we really account for this in terms of science? No, I don't think so.
So if it's not settled science and government greed, right, the greed of those in power can account for some of this stuff. But as you said, when some of the outworking of these policies will actually put many of our countries in great danger in the generations to come, like not having children, all of those sorts of things. So what is it that's at the root then of this commitment? What is it that, and this is why this is a part of our World Religion series, is we believe there's a religious nature at the root of this ideology. So where would you say this commitment to serving the earth and even sacrificing human welfare, as you just described, whether it's making people go hungry, denying them energy, all of these kinds of things, denying families the ability to be fruitful and multiply and have extra children. We're seeing in many countries around the world, China overpopulation had regulations against multiple children for years. We've heard politicians now suggest those things in the West as well because of overpopulation, because of climate alarmism, because of the scarcity of food. And never mind the fact that they don't allow most of the farmers in Ontario to actually farm. And like milk is a great example. The amount of dairy that gets poured out onto the ground because they want to give the small dairy farms a chance to compete against the big dairy farms. But outside of a conversation you and I love to have about overregulation of the government, what is it at the root of this religious itch that has people wanting to serve the earth and lay humans on the altar of sacrifice to make sure that the climate is appeased. Where does that come from?
Well, I think it's ancient, isn't it, Nate? And as we de-Christianize and no longer believe in the sovereignty of God and in the providence of God or in prayer, that our Christian forebears would pray for rain, would pray for a good harvest. We would have the harvest festival. I mean, Thanksgiving, which we still have in America and in Canada, the harvest festival is the equivalent here. We're about thanksgiving to God for the harvest. When Jesus lifted up the bread, he would have said, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who brings forth bread from the earth." When he multiplied it, when he served it to his disciples at the Last Supper. But when you no longer believe that, what we've basically reached back to, it comes in a new dress. It comes in this pseudo-scientific dress, but it's really an ancient idea, is that, as Paul says in Romans 1, the worship of the creator rather than the creature who is blessed forever. If you don't believe in the living God who created all things and governs history, who has ordered all things, who's created a planet that was good, human beings who were very good, called to cultivate the earth, till it and bring forth its fruitfulness, and that God made a world for human beings to sustain our lives for the duration of the history that he has planned. Yeah. If you don't believe that, then all you have is the creature. You don't have the creator, you just have the creature. And Paul says they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Whether you call it Gaia or Mother Earth or some other sort of neo-pagan feminine conception, the basic idea is that the biosphere, the planet, the biosphere is all there is all we have. And that human beings, rather than being the pinnacle of God's creation, rather than being God's vicegerents in the earth to rule and subdue, are rather a virus infecting Mother Earth like a cancer. And that cancer is invasive and needs to be treated. And the planning, in the ancient world, there was a tremendous limit, of course, on planning, right? There was a limited ability for, in the political development of the ancient world, for control and planning. And so it was expressed in obeisance to the gods that controlled weather. And sacrifices were made, human sacrifices at times were made to the gods that controlled fertility and the crops and the weather. And so there was an attempt to manipulate reality through the primitivism of anthropomorphizing the law order in creation. So the law order that God established, his law for creation, was given personality traits and various personages, gods, were placed behind those powers that we and laws that we see within the creation. And so there was an attempt to control reality by placating them. Instead of returning thanks to God and asking the creator to bless in terms of the blessings and cursings that he talks about in his law word, we'll talk about that in just a moment, because biblically obedience is green, disobedience is not, is destructive fundamentally. So they would personify those powers of nature. And whilst we haven't necessarily, although some have, we talked about that with when we talked about neo-paganism a couple of weeks ago. But even though the contemporary West has tended not to repersonalize, but to speak in vague impersonal terms about the planet, about Gaia, and so on, the desire for control, for manipulation, has not changed. And so. But the basic belief is still that there is no living God who governs reality. Humans are not God's image bearers, called to tend and to keep, to rule and subdue. To quote Paul Watson of the Sea Shepherd Institute, who said that human beings are the AIDS of the earth. He says, curing a body of cancer requires a radical and invasive therapy, and therefore curing the biosphere of the human virus will also require a radical and invasive approach. Or to quote John Guillebaud, the chairman of the Optimum Population Trust, emeritus professor, or was, of family planning at the University College in London, UK, he told the Sunday Times that people should think about the environment before all other considerations. He says, quote, the greatest thing anyone in Britain could do to help the future of the planet would be to have one less child. And so the basic problem for the unbelieving secular neo-pagan today with the climate cult is the problem of constancy and change. So if you don't believe in the God of Scripture, then you don't have constancy, which is God's law order, the promise of regularity, of times and seasons, of cold and heat in the book of Genesis, even after the flood, which was a, let's remember, a cataclysmic climate event in part, right? That was because of the word of God. Yeah. The word of God, ultimately, in him, the scripture says, in Christ, all things hold together or consist. And when Elijah prays for rain, God acts, right? So the scriptures give us a picture of a God. The worldview picture is a God who governs and rules, a personal God who rules and governs all things, and in terms of his covenant. And we have a promise with the rainbow, which has been put to a perverse use by another cult. That's another subject. But the rainbow in scripture signifies the reliability of the promises of God with respect to seasons, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. But if you don't believe that, you have no constancy. All you have, Nate, is flux, is change. And in a world of constant flux, the idea is that a man must impose his own source of constancy. He must provide for sustainability. He must somehow, with his technique, as I said, in the ancient world, the technique was magic arts. In the modern world, the technique is pseudo-scientific planning, but it's still technique. It's still a form of magic. That man is going to somehow impose by his planning an order on reality in a kind of halting of history so that we can have a planned neo-Marxist return to constancy. And that's really the meaning of sustainability. It's something excellent that is said here, that I think the dominant ideological definition of sustainability is explained by Peter Wood. He says this: sustainability is a condition that arises when capitalism and hierarchy are abolished. Individuals are made to see themselves as citizens of the world, and a new order materializes on the basis of eco-friendliness, social justice, and new forms of economic distribution. And that's what this religiously really means. And actually, they don't particularly seek to hide it, the ideologues. Right. But the front men in this are often the scientists, right, who say that, well, this is what our computer models show, and this is what we need to do to save the planet from the climate apocalypse. Then you indoctrinate the young with it. So you have the hysterical Greta Thunberg and her ilk, who are telling us, how dare you be productive? How dare you take a plane? How dare you fill your SUV with gas? Because you're destroying our future. Well, these sorts of things are what the kids have been taught in the schools. And so I would liken it really, Nate, to a sort of counterfeit exodus, right? It's a counterfeit religious liberation story. So very quickly,
yeah,
if
it.
You wanted if you wanted a summary statement, if you wanted a paradigmatic story for the message of the entire Bible, it is the story of the Exodus from slavery to freedom. It culminates in Christ, of course. But the story of Scripture is after the fall, is man going from slavery to freedom. It's typified in the story of the Hebrews, who are imprisoned in slavery in Egypt. And the living God says that he is going to unleash, by his word, creation itself, nature itself, in terms of the plagues. The plagues were an environmental disaster for Egypt.
Yeah.
And they culminated, of course, in the death of the firstborn in Egypt. But it was a radical environmental disaster in the form of these plagues upon the earth. It resulted in the Hebrews going free, finally crossing the Red Sea. And then going into the wilderness and receiving God's law, God's covenant word, God's charter, if you will, for their lives. And they are promised land and prosperity. They're promised the land of Canaan. The peoples who are going to be driven out are those who have worshipped the earth, who have worshipped the gods and goddesses, who have taken their children and offered them to idols of fertility through the fire, who have offered them to Moloch and Molech, who through their enormities, through their depravity, are going to be driven out of a very fertile land. And they are, the Hebrews are told that this is a land flowing with fertility, with milk and honey, and that it's theirs to possess if they are obedient. And they're the end of Deuteronomy 27, 28, we read the blessings and cursings that God says will come on you for obedience or disobedience to God. And that story of freedom, of liberty, culminates in Scripture in the Exodus that our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us, Paul says, accomplishes for us. When Jesus goes on to the Mountain of Transfiguration, he discusses there with Moses and Elijah, we're told, the Exodus he was about to accomplish. And so we have this, the great account, the historical reality of the greater Exodus, where our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us, and the people of God in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, go from slavery under Pharaoh, his also an image of Satan, of the devil, from slavery to Satan and the enemy, to idolatry, to freedom in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessing that he promises on the nations in the Great Commission, that we have to disciple the nations and teach them about Christ so that they come into the blessing of God. And those blessings and cursings on obedience and disobedience to God's covenant law remain the same. So we have God's charter, and then we have the sacrifice in blood. So every covenant is law and blood. And we have God's law, and we have the blood, not now of the blood of bulls and goats, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the biblical story. Well, this pagan cult of the climate apocalypse, of climate change, is essentially a new religion that offers a new exodus. It tells us that humanity is basically, as part of Gaia, as part of the circle of life, is enslaved to production, that sin is being productive, is having children, is having a large family, is developing the resources of the earth to bring people out of poverty. These are sins and crimes, to be capitalist, right? To be productive. And the new religion offers a new charter. And very interestingly, actually, we could plot the history of the Earth Charter from the 1980s through to the present day. And we are to offer ourselves, we are to pay our penance, we're to pay tribution to the new gods through the carbon taxes. We're to bring our children as an offering of sacrifice, either by not having any or through abortions to reduce your carbon footprint. That's the blood. The human blood needs to go on the altar to this new religion. Human beings and their lives, their health, their prosperity must be sacrificed on the altar of a new covenant, of a new charter. Interestingly, Nate, this green liberation, which promises this new escape from the plagues, from the wrath of Gaia, right?
Yeah.
Which are the new plagues, which is the climate apocalypse, that we're going to heat up, that everything's going to, there's going to be a climate emergency, which we're supposedly in. There are going to be extreme weather events, right, that the new God is going to inflict upon us. And that if we don't obey, if we don't walk in obedience to the new prophets, to the new priestesses and priests of the new religion, then the wrath of the planet, the wrath of Gaia, is going to be upon us in terms of these plagues. Interestingly, Pope Francis himself suggested that COVID-19 was nature's wrath for climate change. Nature's wrath for climate change. And the UN Commission on Environment and Development actually announced the need for an Earth Charter in 1987. In 1992, we had the Earth Summit in Rio de Janeiro. The UN Secretary General then promoted the creation of this charter. Do you know who the first draft was began by for this Earth Charter 2 years later after that summit? The communist former Soviet Premier Mikhail Gorbachev and the Canadian billionaire Marxist Maurice Strong. These were the guys who made the first draft of this charter. We then had the Kyoto Protocol. All of this language now will be familiar to our listeners. The Kyoto Protocol under the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change. They tried to bring about this binding agreement on greenhouse gas emissions. A few years ago, we were hearing all about the Green New Deal with Joe Biden and his plans. The Cristiana Figueres, the executive secretary of the UN Convention, opened actually the proceedings of the Kyoto Protocol with a summit prayer in which she invoked the ancient Jaguar and Moon goddess, as well as the goddess of reason in her prayers. So this call for this charter, look, it has all the character of worldview and religion, of the worship of creation. Dr. Cal Beisner, who's a friend of ours at the Ezra Institute, and I want to recommend, as we sort of draw our thoughts to a conclusion, the Cornwall Alliance to people. If you want to read about this stuff, numerous podcasts, numerous articles from scientists, the Cornwall Alliance. Matthew, our producer, will put this in the show notes, and you'll be able to see this wherever you're getting this. But he says, and I quote, "Respect for nature means the resacralization of nature. Economic justice means redistribution of wealth to achieve economic equality. And culture of peace means rescinding a nation's right to self-defense in favor of protection from a global government with power to enforce." And when you have men like David Graeber, biologist with the United States National Park Service, saying, "We have become a plague upon ourselves and upon Earth. Until such a time as Homo sapiens should desire to rejoin nature, some of us can only hope for the right virus to come along." Or Sir James Lovelock, he puts it like this: "Humans on the Earth behave in some way like a pathogenic microorganism or like the cells of a tumor." When these are the kind of people who are influencing the thinking of young people, influencing public policy. You see that this is religious. This is not about a testable, verifiable, scientific hypothesis that human inputs of carbon are catastrophically warming the planet, bringing about a climate apocalypse. Therefore, we need to take these steps. No, this has a 100% religious worldview behind it, undergirding it. And we can only actually understand it as Christians if we see it in this context. And it's tragic to see how much this has influenced the thinking of Christians to the point where, as you mentioned actually at the beginning of the show, you're hard put to find an Anglican church in Britain on a Sunday morning that doesn't have the lay reader or whoever's doing the prayers praying about the climate apocalypse and that God would give the government the wisdom to avert it.
Yeah. It, as you say that, just, you know, to kind of, we've gone over here, so I want to wrap this up, but just to kind of put the nail in the coffin for the thinking of our listeners, when you think about a religion, you think about something that tells you about an origin story, right? The origin story here is evolution, right? Billions and billions of years, right? A sort of a purposeless cosmos except for survival. And this is sort of the world's backlash towards humanity. It has an anthropology, right? Christianity has an anthropology. This also has an anthropology. Instead of seeing mankind as made in the image of God, the pinnacle of creation, it sees it, as you were just reading there, a virus, right? A parasite. And it has a salvation, an atonement, right? Instead of the blood of Christ, right? It's zero carbon emissions. It has an eschatology. I mean, all you have to do is go on Google and look at some of the failed prophecy, whether it was the ice age that was sure to come that they were predicting in the 70s and 80s. In 1970, Smithsonian's Dylan Ripley actually warned that 80% of the species would be vanished by 1995 because of climate catastrophe. You talk about Al Gore predicting that all of New York would be underwater by 2015. There's all kinds of failed predictions from the eschatology of this thing. It has its own priests, right? Greta Thunberg telling us about our sins and saying, "How dare you?" It has its own prophets, the Al Gores, who are making predictions about the future. And it has its own kings as we cry out, like you said, to the government to regulate things so that they can control, right? They can control the narrative. They can control the trajectory of human history. And so it has all the hallmarks of a world religion. And what's so insidious about it is because when it's not up front that it's a religion, what you have is Christians who are inadvertently, unknowingly signing up for a false religion that is antithetical to the Christian religion. And they don't even know it. They've allowed it to syncretize with their Christian views. And just like so many times when Christianity is syncretized with the pagan culture around it, now we have this climate alarmism syncretizing with modern Christianity and leaving most churches completely baffled in terms of their thinking. And as you said, it erodes trust in a sovereign God. Because if you have to, you know, pay your carbon taxes and you have to, you know, buy your Toyota Prius in order to be accepted and receive atonement from these priests, then what it does is it stops the prayers to the Lord for his sovereign control over all things. And biblically speaking, every single time, whether it's the opening of the book of Ruth, right, when Naomi and her husband flee to Moab, why? Because there's a famine in the land. Every single time, you know, when there is something going on in terms of the climate, in terms of the famine, in terms of the lack of rain, the answer is always repentance. It's turning back to the true and living God and repenting of our sins. It's not ceding more power to tyrants to save us. So I appreciate all the research that you did for that, Joe. I think it's just blatantly obvious to anybody who's listening and willing to listen with an open mind that if you've been sucked into all of this thinking, you've been sucked into a false religion. Anything that you want to say as we close off the show?
I think just a reminder that none of this nullifies the calling that we have as human beings to be good stewards of God's creation. And one thing I would add to what you've said is that there is a counterfeit dominion mandate in this false religion as well, which really is the notion that man can or should attempt to manipulate things through his technocratic planning rather than living in obedience to God. I said in passing earlier that obedience is green. We're promised blessing on the land, upon animals, with the weather, with our families, with fertility, all of these things, when we live in obedience to the word of God. If we actually believe God's word as Christians, that that the Christ who calmed the storm, cursed the fig tree, healed the deaf, turned water to wine, and even raised the dead, who has all power and authority, do we actually believe that he's in charge of a history and the climate, and that actually if we live in obedience and faithfulness to God, he will pour out his blessing? And that includes stewardship, to tend and to keep, that's to conserve things, and to rule and subdue, which is to develop things. So what we're not saying is that we don't have a responsibility to steward. What we're saying is that the dominion mandate has been hijacked and perverted as part of this false religion, and directed in an anti-human way, and therefore in an anti-God way, because human beings are God's image bearers. You strike out at man, and the image of God in man, you strike out at God himself. So we do have the obligation to steward, and that means a responsible use of God's resources, of godliness, of faithfulness in how we use products, in concern for the poor and less fortunate, in how we think about energy, care for animals. You know, many of the humane societies care for animals and birds. These were started by evangelical Christians in the 19th century, because we've recognized historically the obligation we have to care for God's creation. We shouldn't be polluting it. We should be caring for it. So none of this is to say we're not called to that. That would be another show to talk about these things. But this, we've been talking about this counterfeit religion based in a pseudoscience. And as believers, we need to once again place our feet firmly in the word of God and recognize that it's God's blessing and cursing that governs history. And obedience is green.
Amen. And one resource I would give to any Christians who want to flesh out what it looks like to be good stewards of creation while not getting sucked into all of this climate alarmism is a book called A Different Shade of Green by Dr. Gordon Wilson, an excellent resource on what stewardship of creation looks like, even while resisting all of the religious nature of the climate alarmism. Well, that's our show for today. I hope you can see why this fits so well into our World Religions series. And please do check the show notes for many of the notes and some of the citations that Joe quoted from throughout the episode. And we hope you'll join us again next week. And for now, we want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To Christ be the glory forever. Amen.